Tom Perry.
Hey, I got wives from past lives all over the place. I just need more wives in this life. That's all. No, I kid.
Glenn Ostlund.
How many sheets to the wind is it?
What? Three sheets.
It's three sheets to the wind. Yeah, he's probably four.
I automatically thought of farting and then waving the blanket at my wife's face when you said that.
No, that's a covered wagon. Covered
wagon. So sad that you know what that's called.
Matt Long.
Abel's lineage lost the priesthood due to Cain killing Abel. So that means what? Well,
Bob Caswell.
Guys, quit trying to answer things that we don't have answers to. Just don't drink coffee and pay me 10%.
Randy Snyder.
I like when I'm watching TV, like on my couch, just relaxing, I almost never don't have my hand down my pants.
This is Infants on Thrones. Philosophies of men mingled with humor. We are the core.
Welcome back to Infants on Thrones. Now, a week or so ago, Matt sent us out an email asking that we all get together and talk about the Kolob essay. Now, what he meant was the most recent essay on LDS.org, the one about becoming a god. And in this essay, the church explains that, no, Mormons don't really believe that they get their own planet. That's just a widespread caricature of Mormon beliefs. One of many. And while they never mentioned Kolob specifically, if they had, they probably would have said something like, Kolob Shmolob, that's not what we believe. But since they didn't, we did.
So what are we going to be talking about the planet thing or the Kolob thing?
Take it, Matt.
Becoming a god. Did you guys read the whole 3,500 word essay?
I thought it was great.
It was like reading fucking like lesson manual. It's so boring.
Yeah, it was.
With all these essays, what I found the common thing is that they use so many words to say very little. It's just that it's not a not very good at succinct writing and communicating ideas. It's just it really rings more like somebody who's just trying to write a paper in school and needs to hit their limits, and so they're just drawing kind of the same points out.
Each section starts with a question, and in my opinion, most of the time they don't even answer the question.
Yeah, our Mormon's polytheists, and it's like it didn't even really touch on polytheism.
Yeah.
Are they all the same, or was this one more wordy than the others? I haven't read, this is the only one I've read all the way through.
The other ones I thought had a very similar feel in
fluff.
And just how long it was.
I tried to read the DNA one. I couldn't get through that one.
Yeah, I agree with you.
I couldn't get through that one.
I knew beforehand I wasn't going to be able to stomach it, so I didn't read it. But this one, I think this one was particularly flowery because this is a doctrine that Mormons are kind of a little bit uncomfortable with and a little bit embarrassed with.
Really?
And it gets do they ever bring it up in the six discussions? You can become a god. But they always want to contextualize it.
When I was a missionary.
Yeah, I did too.
You did what?
That you could become like God. I mean, it was a different place because I was talking to Japanese people that didn't even have a background in Christianity. But I never, like, to me, I didn't find this essay controversial at all. You know, like the race and the priesthood one. I think that there was controversy all over that one. I thought this one was nice. I would have stood up and applauded this one as a believing Mormon. I thought it was great.
Absolutely. Well,
what was interesting about it is that this got reported on more than every other essay. It got reported on by mainstream media, ABC and the Washington Post and these major publications all did. I think what it really did is it got picked up by the AP, and all these major publications were churning it out. And the spin that it put on it was Mormons no longer believe that you can get their own planets. And And that's what I found so interesting. And that's not what it says. So no. They have, the Mormon Church has absolutely won the PR battle on this essay, whereas they got raped on the you know, the racism one or the blacks and the priesthood one. This one they've won because they've said nothing, they've not backed off anything, but yet everybody has basically said, "Oh, Mormons no longer believe that that they will get their own planets," and that's not what it says.
Well, it calls out it says that was a misconception, that it's a misconception out there that Mormons get their own planets.
Yeah, and they call it a caricature, but
a caricature, yeah.
A caricature is what? It's a it's an accentuating real features. So I thought they used that term.
Yeah, and it's also a simplistic way of looking at it. You know, we get your own planet. Okay, that's not quite true. You get your own universe. You know, so it's.
How did you view that though? Like when you were a believer, did you really think that you would get your own universe, or that you would be that you'd all be building different things in the same sandbox, or, you know, like how did you view it?
Well, they say that Elohim has worlds without number, and I remember being taught the doctrine that Jesus Christ was a savior of many other worlds too, but our world was so evil that he chose everything's so egocentric in Mormonism that he had to come to our planet to get killed because our planet was the only one
that was evil enough to kill their own god.
And so if Elohim, who I can become, you know, has all these many, many worlds that he is a god over, and I become a god like him, that's how I envisioned it. I would have many, many worlds, and I'd have to send my only begotten son.
Did you picture that you, like, lived, like that Elohim lived alone, or that he, like, lives in this thriving civilization with other god equals, and they just, like, okay, I'm leaving to work, and they take, you know, the intergalactic subway or whatever to their universe, and they start building? Or I mean, like, did you take it that far?
No, you can't take those beliefs that far, because then it causes cognitive dissonance. Because it's like,
The reason I ask it like that, though, is, and the essay framed it this way, is that that we would always have Elohim as our God that we worship, and right, that we would live together as a family, you know, because, and we've got this in the doctrine that we will inherit the earth in its celestial glory. You know, it'll be turned into a Urim and Thummim. We'll all live here. Right.
What I remember on this doctrine, I actually loved it when I was a member. And actually, even now, I'm going to say it's the best thing Mormonism has. And it's the only one. It's the only heaven that makes sense. Yeah. I think the Christian heaven really sounds horrible and just very one-dimensional and just real trite. Whereas I always thought this made sense, that you'd become a god. And how I was taught it, I think, in Institute, and this really resonated with me, and I used to teach this to other people, is, you know, I aspire one day to become a father like my dad. But when I will be like him, I will have my own kids and I'll be married, and I don't have that now. But once I accomplish that, he then no longer is just a father, but is a grandfather, and his father is a great grandfather. So any glory I get in my kids or what I do in my life only adds to his glory. So he always is one step above me by virtue of what I do. And that's exactly what happens with God. If we become gods, then he becomes grandfather God, and then great grandfather God, and he's always kind of got this
pyramid scheme.
It's a major pyramid scheme. But to me, that made sense, that you'd be doing something if you're in heaven or in exaltation or whatever, that you'd be creating and living and growing and progressing. And the only way you can progress is by, you know, having celestial sex and building spiritual babies.
Yep, I agree.
You know what I found interesting and a little troubling, to be honest, that in 1832, when Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith had that shared vision that I don't remember which section of the Doctrine and Covenants it is, but at the time it was just called the vision. And this is where the theology for deification really started developing. And it was as early as 1832. And I find that kind of problematic, because it's been very convenient to me in this disaffected state to look at polygamy and, you know, the language that's in 132 about, you know, continual seed and all that. It's just, you know, this was a carrot that Joseph was putting out there to get women to marry him, you know, and oh, if you do this, you'll become like a god. And especially since 132 was directed specifically to Emma Smith, saying if you don't participate in this, then you won't become a god. You're just going to be a servant and a, you know, forever. That totally makes sense to me. So it always seemed like this deification thing was just to support polygamy. But going back to 1832, I don't know, that kind of complicates that for me a little bit.
No, I don't think that's inconsistent, because Joseph Smith was starting to contemplate at least polygamy back then, so well, I think they're kind of connected.
There was the Fanny Alger thing, but I don't. I mean, it seems like it developed as an independent belief and an independent thing, you know, because they could preach pretty publicly, you know, you'll become like your father in heaven, like, and that's what this means. We're becoming like God, even before it got really specific, like in King Follett, and we can talk about that too. But then it got tied in with polygamy.
You look at these scriptures in the Bible, and you have some what appear to be pretty overt references to that, which is the joint heirs with Christ and those things. So even back then, I think Joseph could look at that and be like, you know, look at those verses and say, okay, this means that. And he always had kind of a little more aggrandized than the Protestants at the time. So it doesn't surprise me. But again, it's not. I've never found it offensive to say you can be. Become a god, become like God. You're eternal. You're all powerful. You know, you have some of these, all these attributes of God. What are you then? You are God.
Yeah.
Well, that's one thing this article tried to do, is like show that early Christianity, because you know it plays into the apostasy narrative. Look at all these early Christian fathers from the first couple of centuries after Christ. Joseph Smith is more in line with them. And but really, like Matt said, those verses are in the Bible, so it's not remarkable that Joseph came across those verses in Psalms and Romans and other places that seem to allude towards deification, and came up with his own conclusions.
So, is there any language like this in the Book of Mormon at all? Because I've always been interested to look at the evolving doctrines in Mormonism, and it seems like the Book of Mormon is very,
very Protestant,
yeah. Trinitarian, and this deification thing wasn't there. But I don't know. I haven't looked that closely.
You know, I think the Book of Mormon, if you can really sum up the Book of Mormon's doctrines as having one goal, and that's reconciling the debates in the
of the day.
Yeah, the debates that they were having at the revival meetings. That really, doctrinally, that's all the Book of Mormon does, is basically take a side in those debates.
Hey, Bob, you still there? Who? Bob, you've been quiet for a long time.
Yeah.
Are we boring you?
No, I'm just waiting for a good moment to jump in.
Thomas going to say something.
Oh, go, Tom.
See how you're doing.
That was the best and most smooth transition we've had yet.
That's what editing's for. Yeah.
I want to go back to the Bible, because in the second section of this quote essay or article that the church has on their website, it says, "What does the Bible say about humans' divine potential?" And then obviously, you know, as we were talking about, there are some references in the Old and New Testament about, you know, ye are gods and all of you are children of the Most High and whatever. But the last paragraph, it says, "These passages can be interpreted in different ways, yet by viewing them through the clarifying lens of revelations received by Joseph Smith, Latter-day Saints see these scriptures as straightforward expressions of humanity's divine nature and potential." The clarifying lens of revelations received by Joseph Smith. That's
meaning, yes, we are literally going to be gods.
Yeah,
so I don't understand why whoever the AP article was that says that Mormons have distanced themselves from this doctrine. Who's reading this, and how did they interpret it that way?
Well, they don't understand Mormon doublespeak. So that's what they got. And maybe they got bored because it's long.
Well, and they do quote President Hinckley's was the 1997 reporter thing, where he went he went all vague on it.
But they edited that. They took one line that he said and then another line that he said and ignored the part where he said, "Oh, I don't know that we teach that. I know we don't emphasize it." They didn't include the "I don't know that we teach that."
Yeah. I wonder what the motivation there was.
What do you think?
I can't, dude. I'm so lost every because they quote that, and then they quote the couplet from Snow. Was it Snow who did that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, what they did is they
edited it. It is a prophet, by the way. But they always say when he said that, yeah, right. He wasn't a prophet.
Right.
Yeah. Well, they edited the Hinckley interview to make it sound like he didn't backpedal, but he did. It was they basically took that thing way out of context and rewrote what actually occurred in that interview. It's bullshit.
Oh, absolutely. So here's what it is. President Gordon B. Hinckley told a reporter in 1997, that gets into some pretty deep theology that we don't know very much about. When asked about this belief in humans' divine potential, President Hinckley responded, "Well, as God is, man may become. We believe in eternal progression very strongly." Bullshit, dude. That's not what he said. And this is what pisses me off about the church, is they are so intentionally misleading. And to do this and to quote him out of context as if this is what he said is absolute bullshit.
But I think there were two interviews, and there was one with the San Francisco Chronicle or something
you think it's that one rather than the other one where he says, "I don't know that we," the quote is,
"I don't know that we teach that.
I know we don't emphasize it."
Yeah. There was one he did, I think it was the San Francisco Chronicle, and it was just a written interview, and you can search for it and find it. And I was looking for this when we were doing something a couple of weeks ago. I was trying to put something in for it and came across it. And I did, he very emphatically said that the first part of that, God being a man, we don't really know. That's like deep doctrine. We don't know. Not much has been revealed about it, but
what's a prophet for, man? I mean,
yeah, really.
No, but I mean, to me, it was honest. I thought it was honest, and he didn't shy away or equivocate from becoming like God. And he said, "We very much believe that, in eternal progression." So that was what was being referenced in the essay. It wasn't the one with I don't know if it was 60 Minutes or if it was the other guy. I don't know.
But that's the part that mainstream Christianity has always had a problem with. It wasn't the becoming like God's part. It was the God was a man.
Yeah, that's to them. That's blasphemy.
Really had a problem with.
You don't think it's both parts of that?
No, because I think when you explain it to them, and I used to do this on the mission, say, "Well, wait a minute. When you die, what's going to happen to you?" And you walk them through and they say, "Well, I'm going to be, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that." I said, "Well, then what are you if not a God?" I said, "Why are we getting caught up in semantics of you being offended, when what we're doing is talking about the same thing?" And and you go through the Bible, children of God, becoming like God. What does
heirs,
that even mean?
Joint heirs.
And usually they'll buy, "Well, you guys believe you're going to have a planet." And it always goes to that. But
even this idea that God was once a man. I mean, like, honestly, we don't really have that anywhere. I mean, there's the King Follett is kind of contradictory on it, because on the one hand it says that he was the greatest intelligence of all of the intelligences at the beginning, and he just kind of rose to godhood because of his immanence, and he looked out and he saw the rest of the intelligences and he's like, "Let me raise them up." But then he also says there's something in there about how Jesus only does what he saw his father do ahead of him, so you can make some inferences from that. But
that was Truman Matson, I think, that really advanced that.
Well,
if you follow the line of thinking there, Glenn, it just makes sense. Like, well, if he was a man like us, then he was, and then we're going to become like him or whatever. And then it's just easy to speculate. Well, okay, so who is God's God and who is their God? Blah blah blah.
Well, like in Matt said, the grandfather and the great grandfather. I mean, it makes sense from that perspective, but I can't fault Hinckley for saying that not much has been revealed. We really don't know that much about it, when really everybody's doing are making inferences and suppositions from this one comment.
On the other side, he is the prophet of the church. He could just ask. Shouldn't he be able to get the information instead of saying, "I'm not really sure"? He's the prophet. He's the mouthpiece of the Lord, for crying out loud. Divine revelation beaming through his head.
I don't think he even claimed that. He, like, well, when he was talking about divine revelation, he's like, we built this conference center.
He built a big building.
He was honest.
What an amazing revelation this
Isn't
was.
Isn't it wonderful?
It served so many needs.
Isn't it wonderful?
Right, and the other revelation was they started building smaller temples that weren't open as often. Oh, now,
I think if you start getting into Adam God and the things that Brigham Young taught about Adam God, that's when you start getting into the, like, God was a man part of it. And you know, maybe right. Wilford Woodruff was it Wilford Woodruff that coined Lorenzo Snow. So that Lorenzo Snow was kind of responding out of that tradition when he coined that couplet. But
I think you're right.
Yeah. Well, one thing I definitely want to talk about is the Heavenly Mother section, because to me, that was totally disingenuous as well.
What?
Yeah. Well, they act like it's a well known, talked about thing that we have a Heavenly Mother, and then they quote the only reference we have anywhere, which is Eliza R. Snow's song.
Yeah.
Oh, my Father. And they actually quoted a hymn. It's like the fourth verse, for Christ's sake. And but you know what?
If it was important, it would have been in the first hymn. Verse.
It wouldn't have been in a hymn written by a woman without the priesthood.
Oh, come on! I think you're trying too hard to find fault with this thing.
God damn it! Let me finish, Glenn. But you try to preach Heavenly Mother in church, and you see what fucking happens. You see what happens.
Wow. Okay. But
seriously.
Okay. I'm sorry. Let me know when you're finished.
They try to, in this article, make it sound like it's some wonderful, amazing revelation of Mormonism that there's a Heavenly Mother. Yet in practice, that shit is oppressed. Last thing they want is for you to pray to your Heavenly Mother.
Right. I think it's a stretch to go from
getting into polygamy. It
goes into feminism and all that kind of stuff.
No, I'm saying it goes to polygamy, because you can't talk about Heavenly Mother without necessarily crossing over into Mormons believe in polygamy, ultimately, doctrinally. When you get into heaven, it's got to be polygamy. So which Heavenly Mother? Is it yours? Is it mine? Is it ever, which sister mother in heaven is it?
I once heard a missionary say that Heavenly Father has many wives, and each race, that's why there's many different races.
Yeah.
He's got a black wife, an Asian wife.
Gosh.
That's a nice picture that's being painted there.
He's got a couple of different Asian wives, because they're not all the same.
They all look the same to me.
Yeah, nice. But yeah. Like, I took away from that Heavenly Mother section just the reinforcing this parents model. That Mormons believe in heavenly parents, and that includes Heavenly Mother, and they just had a few lines about her in that one paragraph. They didn't go into a lot of detail about it. They certainly didn't open up the door to pray to her or make it sound like Mormons pray to her. It was just that Mormons believe in heavenly parents, and they believe that the family is a model for what happens in the eternities. I don't see anything crazy or blasphemous about that.
Why can't women pray to their Heavenly Mother?
What does that have to do with this essay?
This is a really important topic for Mormon feminists that stay in the church. It baffles me, because it's like, come on, it's all bullshit. You know that, but they stick to this Heavenly Mother as their the thing they want to worship.
I think if women in private pray to Heavenly Mother, They're welcome to, but in public, then they start ruffling feathers, and you're asking, why does it ruffle feathers? Because it's a backwards patriarchy. Geriocracy. You really don't know that?
What was that word again?
Patriarchy.
Randy. I'm trying to channel my Tom. Yeah. We all know that the Holy Ghost is our Heavenly Mother. The Comforter. See, so you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is the Mother, who can still be protected, her identity, because nobody blasphemes the Holy Ghost.
Are you pulling this out of your ass? Where is this coming from?
You haven't heard this?
Oh, I've heard it before.
No.
I've heard it before, but it's not true, because the Holy Ghost doesn't have a body.
Exactly. Yeah.
And Heavenly Mother has got a body.
She's got a celestial vagina.
Oh my god.
Smoking.
Gosh. Oh, Randy.
Is she a human? Is she female? She's got a vagina, and it's glorified and eternal.
So my theory is that the problem here is that Mormonism has too many things that are very literal and logistically organized and structured in such a way that the Mormons are already wired to extrapolate and understand how things work in a structured fashion. So I'm thinking of tithing and the word of wisdom and a lot of doctrinal components that you live every day that are very prescriptive, so that what that ends up doing is ruining the more nuanced scriptural references to these, you know, fluffy things about what heaven really is and Heavenly Mother. Because I think that there's a conflict here, because Mormons love the exclusivity and the interesting doctrines that only they have, but then they're at odds with each other, because there's the logistical stuff in the here and now, and then there's the like fluffy stuff which you're not supposed to take to the next level, even though you have to take the logistical stuff to the next level just to live life as a Mormon. So those two are at odds with each other, because then we take the way we pay tithing and live the word of wisdom, and we use that same methodology in our head for figuring out how we're going to live after this life, because we're all about how things impact us in the here and now, and then we want to know how they're going to impact us later, right? But then we can't do that, because we're supposed to just stay one step removed from actually answering questions other than heaven is great and we become like God, and that's it.
Yeah, and if you try to delve too deep in church, it's like, oh, this isn't pertinent to our salvation, and they always pull you back and reel you in.
Right.
Even in high priests, man. It's like, well, let's talk about something interesting. It's like, oh, you know, if the bishops in there, one of the members of the stake presidency was in high priest group, he'd be like, I think we're getting into areas that we shouldn't talk about. Let's stick to the things that are pertinent.
So did you guys get the sense that that's what this essay was doing? That it's like, because there's a common criticism against the church today that we've distanced, or that they've distanced themselves from the deification doctrine. But to me, with this essay, it was saying, oh no, we're not distancing ourselves from deification. We're going to clarify what it means, but you guys feel free to talk about this, because this is one of the distinguishing characteristics of Mormonism, and it's wonderful.
Yeah, I felt like they were putting the ownership on the members. How do Latter-day Saints envision exaltation? At the very end, it says, Latter-day Saints' doctrine of exaltation is often similarly reduced in media to a cartoonish image of people receiving their own planets. A cloud and harp are hardly a satisfying image for eternal joy, although most Christians would agree that inspired music can be a tiny foretaste of the joy of eternal salvation. And where does it say? Likewise, while few Latter-day Saints would identify with caricatures of having their own planet, most would agree that the awe inspired by creation hints at our own creative potential in the eternities. So I felt like they were turning that on the members, like they can have this idea or a caricature of having their own planets, but that's not from us. We never told them to think
that. Really? That's what you thought that was doing? That's
what I thought.
I thought it was kind of a wink-wink to the members, like this is an inside joke. You all get what we're saying, but let's pretend that we aren't weird anymore. Let's pretend that we don't believe in planets. But what this means is exactly what Randy said. It can even be more. Not only will you have a planet, but you too get to have celestial sex. And I know that sounds really cynical, but that's exactly how I read it, that it really seemed just kind of tongue-in-cheek, wink-wink to the members, saying, we all get this because we're insiders. You're in on the joke.
And yeah, that's why
fair.
All of the sex...
That's fair.
And that's why all the secular people that reported on this didn't get it. They didn't get the wink-wink. They don't understand.
I don't get the wink-wink.
No, it's because it's a double standard. Because read the first sentence of that paragraph. It says right here, since human conceptions of reality are necessarily limited in mortality, religions struggle to adequately articulate their visions of eternal glory. That's like bullshit, bullshit, bullshit.
No, it's not. No,
yes,
that's exactly what Randy said earlier, that you can't like go into the specifics of imagining what heaven is like with a subway system, because it just seems absurd. That's the mortal limits of imagining the eternities.
Yeah. But that's the point is that Mormonism controls you so specifically in key areas and then says, please stop. Don't get specific in these other areas. We're going to tell you, you know, in the scriptures, based on Revelation, don't have sex before marriage. Pay us 10%. Don't drink alcohol. Very, very specific things. And then you get stuff like, well, what happens in heaven? What does it mean to become like God? Oh, well, let's quote some fluffy scriptures and talk about caricatures, because when you use the word planet, it's a caricature. But when you say things like worlds without number, because it's a scriptural reference, all of a sudden it's beautiful and so different. It's the same bullshit. And it's like, you can't have it both ways, Mormonism. You can't tell me what I can and can't do with these doctrinal points of alcohol, sex, and money. But then, like, on the reward side, keep it ambiguous and tell me, like, I can't think certain things beyond a certain point because I'm mortal and I can't really go into that area while I pay you money and don't drink and don't do things because of you at the same time. All right, I'm off my soapbox.
Yeah, but that's like there. It's like the – of course the God makers is a ridiculous characterization of what the doctrine is, and anyone who's seen it will know that. You got God walking down there, you know, with the porn music in the background to bang Mary.
It's a horrible, horrible
movie. So, of course, it's horrible, but it rings of truth. That's a bastardization of it, but, you know, it's going to be much more pure and beautiful like that. But you got to read the next paragraph where they're supposedly backing off it. It says, Latter-day Saints tend to imagine exaltation through the lens of the sacred immortal experience. They see the seeds of godhood in the joy of bearing and nurturing children and the intense love they feel for those children. So they're immediately talking about how exaltation equates to having kids. So what if that's what's related, of course this idea of populating your world and your universe with spirit children makes sense.
But they say they see the seeds of godhood, like it's the members that are doing this. That's the part that's where I feel like they're putting the blame or the responsibility on the members. Like, they're thinking this way.
See, I don't see this as blame or responsibility, Tom. I see it as very empowering to the members. And that, like that, this is the church coming out and saying, hey, the rest of the world, we're not as weird as you think you are. Our members aren't as weird as you think they are. Look at how normal they are. Look at how awesome they are, that they just love their families, and they just think that the love that they have for their families is going to continue in the eternities. Duh. Why is that such a weird thing? So, like I said, if I was a member, like a believing member, and read this, I would think, yes, they've got my back. That's exactly what I think about this.
And it's not weird. Here again, this is the spin, and this is the cutesy little wordplay that they do, is they say it's not about getting your own planet. It's what you said, Glenn. It's about having these relationships span beyond it. So the planet, that's just a field. That's just a mechanism in order to facilitate these relationships. Sure. You get this planet, but it's not about getting the planet. It's about having these relationships.
Well, and I think about my cousins that are still very active and very, you know, like very into the TBM thing. They're not thinking, oh man, I can't wait till I get my hands on a planet. They're thinking, I want to be with my family forever.
Sure. Well, and here, this, not this, speaks to you, church. This speaks to you, what you were saying, Glenn, is, again, in that same paragraph, as the scriptures teach, that same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us there, only it will be coupled with eternal glory, which glory we do not now enjoy. So we do get up, we go to work, we wave to our God neighbors, and we all go to the plant where we start creating things and sending them down to other worlds. So we are going to have that same thing, the same society here, just like you described. Yay us.
Yeah, but The dark side of all that flowery stuff that you guys are talking about with relationships that won't be like even thought of by a secular reader, reporter, and whatnot, is what happens to the relationships here when somebody disaffects. And that's the dark side, because
have to go to the dark side. Let's think about the light side logistically. Like, honestly, how is that even going to fucking work? How are you going to live eternally with your family in this state of, are we all adults? Are we all middle-aged? Are we all like, do I have my kids? Do my kids have kids? Do they have grandparents? Like, what? It doesn't even make sense.
Do you guys ever think about that, though? It's like, we're all sealed to our spouses. but we're still to our kids, but our kids are then still the spouses. So what does, I mean, what does that mean? It just makes this like really complex, you know, and then we all have our own worlds without numbers. I mean, what do we have visiting privileges between universes?
See, this is the problem that I have. If you follow the line of thinking, like you're saying, Randy, it just automatically your brain goes to, okay, so where do we go from here? What's going to happen after this? So like what you're saying, Glenn, like you can stay in this little myopic worldview of thinking, well, I don't know. I guess we'll just put a big question mark there and we'll figure it out then. I think it's just natural for people to think, well, I guess I'll become like a god and then I'll have polygamous goddesses and then I'll populate all these planets just like our god does, and they'll report to me just like I report to my god and blah blah blah. I don't know,
but forever you'll always be worshiping Elohim, and
right, it's
like, and Elohim is forever worshiping whatever was before him,
right.
And then it's turtles all the way down.
Hey, when we become gods, what do you think the refractory period is going to be like? It's gonna be like nanoseconds.
I don't think there is refractory period. I think that's a function of a mortal penis.
That's pretty awesome if you think about it.
Yeah. Men can actually have multiple orgasms, I bet.
I had like, I think it was a seminary
teacher. Don't groan like that.
Can I give like the
Glenn.
Tom groan?
Don't groan.
For real.
You know you're thinking it.
Come on, Glenn. You talked about it.
No, you know what, you know what
this
I'm thinking?
This is all about sex. You said it's all about sex.
Thinking,
and then we start talking about sex.
Are we not going to be able to like just fall asleep afterwards in heaven? I mean, come on. Isn't that the best part?
I'm kidding. Oh, dude. Good point. Good point, Glenn.
Jeez. Like you're thinking about no refractory period? When are we going to rest? Maybe that's what Joseph Smith meant when he came back to Brigham Young and said, yeah, there's no time to rest.
You just don't understand. You don't. Yeah, right.
You're talking about that afternoon nap.
Yeah.
You just don't get it, Glenn. A celestial glorified body doesn't need rest. You're not going to feel tired. You're not going to have a need for sleep.
Well, so I guess that begs the question, because why do we need polygamous wives? Because they're probably not going to need 9 months to develop a spirit baby. So why do we need so many polygamous wives? Can't we just, you know, bang, boom,
Tom,
pregnant, delivery.
Tom,
boom, ba-da, boom, ba-da,
it's
boom.
It's for the different races. Is to have like racial.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
You got to have an Asian heavenly one. But what is the average gestation period for a spirit? And does a spirit stay in a uterus, or is it some other mechanism?
Do we get to cut the spiritual umbilical cord because we're the fathers and all that?
Right. See, that you
That's
guys are using like
cords.
you're using all these secular words and
exactly.
Scientific things.
Right.
Like you need to stick with like metaphors and saying things that are more fluffy and talking about the moon and the stars.
So you're saying no, like those amazing bowel movements that you have on Earth, you don't get to
I know.
Do those either.
It seems like we've reached the end
that.
Of this segment. Is there any? Seriously, we're like really stretching now. We're talking about bowel movements and gestation or refraction.
Is there? Does the woman give out a spiritual placenta after birth?
Oh boy.
Yeah. What's spiritual afterbirth smell like?
Oh, like. It's like roses.
But imagine an alternate reality where Mormonism has the level of specificity with tithing and the word of wisdom, but for heaven and heavenly mother, and then tithing and the word of wisdom are characterized and talked about in hushed tones in very ambiguous terms, like heavenly mother and heaven are talked about now. Like just flip those around. And just try to like imagine how would that be if all these questions that you guys are joking about are actually answered. And then when we talk about tithing, it's like, oh, we really don't know. I mean, everyone contributes what they feel like. There's the Lord has a system. Everybody gives a little bit, but we don't really talk about it beyond that. Oh, and alcohol. Yeah, I mean that alters the state of mind. Read this scripture here about how your body's a temple, and it's like all super ambiguous and there's no hard and fast rules. And then you get to heaven and heavenly mother, and it's like she has blonde hair, and in heaven, you know, in heaven this is how sex is going to work, and it's just like totally like outlined for you. That's just what I don't get, is there's certain things that are so prescriptive and so specific, and then other things which are totally the opposite.
You don't
and
get it. It's about control, man. It's
well I get it, yeah.
Okay. There's actually a there was an interview John DeLynn did with Terrell Givens, which I don't recommend anyone to listen to. It's really hard to get through.
That's a glowing review right there.
No, it's not. It has nothing to do with John. It's just Terrell Givens is infuriating. But he had this like zinger to a Christian colleague. Terrell Givens is a professor, college professor, so he had a fellow college professor kind of grumbling at him, and he was like, well, what's your problem? He says, well, you Mormons think that you're going to have your own universe and yada, yada, yada. And he's like, well, what are you going to be doing in 1 billion years from now? And he totally, it was like a stump gotcha. Like the Christian had no answer. And to Terrell Givens, it was like, yeah, see, that validated his worldview. To me, it was like, yeah, you're both full of shit.
You're just going to be playing harps on clouds, you Christian.
Right. And so it's like, all you got is harps and clouds, buddy? Oh, yeah? Well, this is what I'm going to be doing in a billion years. And it's like, to me, it was like, oh, my God. It's like two nerds talking about Lord of the Rings. And nothing they say really is real or matters.
That's what I'm left with is you had these Bible verses talking about heaven and doing their best to try to talk about eternity and these things. And then you had Joseph Smith just making shit up as he goes to come up with this idea of and the King Follett discourse about becoming gods and people to run with it and try to reconcile everything. But at the end of the day, when you're dealing with bullshit, your hands stink.
Well, that's the thing, you know, like they take these quotes from King Follett and they use it in this essay that make it sound great.
Yep,
but you notice they didn't talk at all about the Infants on Thrones.
Nope.
Because when I went through and I read the King Follett discourse for the first time and I saw these crazy things that he said in there just to mollify the women who had lost children and to say, you know what, ladies, you're going to be able to hold your children again in the eternities and they will come into your arms just the way that they left your arms. And they'll, you know, the eternities are filled with infants reigning on thrones that don't have, what was it, increase one cubit to their stature? I mean, like, this is, why is that not given the same weight as these other things that he says about intelligence and knowing the nature of God?
Worth the council of the gods. This whole
I don't know if you guys thought the same thing, but as soon as I saw them quoting from the King Follett, I was like, I hope they understand the floodgates are just cracking open there.
Yeah.
Because
if
people go down to the footnotes and like, oh, I got to read this King Follett. I don't know anything about it. I'm like, uh-oh.
Yeah.
But they count on people not doing that, and they don't. I mean, they don't do it. Right. But, there's a – you know, I love what's that Ricky Gervais movie, The Lie –
I hated that.
It started out okay, but then it crapped out.
Next time I see you, I'm just going to punch you in the face for all these things. Ricky
nah,
Bobby.
Not yet. It's not funny.
Seriously.
I think it's called The Art of Lying. Is it Art of Lying?
Yes, The Art of Lying. He goes to pick up, what's her face? Jennifer Garner. And she's like, she answers the door and says, I just masturbated. Okay, look, the art of lying, of telling the truth, doesn't mean that you say every single thing that pops into your head. Like, they mixed up philosophically what this thing was actually supposed to be about. And so I've got valid reason for thinking that it was just stupid.
Yeah, actually.
But there's one scene in it.
The movie
was stupid. Like the premise of it. It missed its point of the premise. Like,
it was a bad movie. I agree. Right. I'm gonna have to risk Matt punching me in the face.
No. I agree with everything you said. But it has a couple very poignant and clever moments. And this is one of them where he just starts telling people shit that he thinks they would make them feel better. And I remember watching that scene. That's Joseph Smith. And if you ever read anything that he does, whether it be the DNC and even the Book of Mormon, it's so self-serving.
Oh, yeah.
And when you read it that way, you just think, this is the only way to explain this, is that he is telling people stuff that they want to hear in the moment. And people do that all the time. And con men do that in particular.
Right. Yeah.
And that's what he did here with the King Follett, with exactly what Glenn was talking about.
Right.
There's these... babies, you'll get your babies back too. Oh my gosh.
And what mother who has buried a baby, I mean, is there a more horrific experience to the human experience than burying a little tiny body that you love so much? And of course they're just going to eat that up, and anything you say after that, you got them.
Yeah.
Yep. ultimate
to
comfort.
To make it less nefarious, this poor dude lost a ton of kids.
Yeah.
In some ways, he's talking to himself, and so I do feel a little empathetic towards him, where he's saying, yeah, I want my freaking kids back, too.
That's true.
Oh, but you're giving him way more credit than I give him there. Like, to me, I think, yeah, he understood the psychology of it because he had experienced it himself, and he had experienced it with Emma, but I don't think he really believed it.
Wow.
Oh, yeah. Come on.
I don't think he really believed that.
Well, you got to think about when the King Follett discourse was given. It was 3 months before he got killed. He knew the heat was turning up, and he was making himself a general and kind of going a little bit crazy. And some of his closest, I mean, his first counselor, William Law, turned against him. And he wanted
women to like him, Randy. So you're going to get in good with the mothers that have lost children in there. So when it's time to come and console them, you know, with the angel and the flaming sword. Come on.
Why? Because his pot belly isn't going to do it for him?
Yeah. Not at this point. But.
Do you ever wonder that was just a reference to his STD-filled wiener?
Do you think he really had an STD?
Oh, my gosh.
I have no idea, and I won't even speculate.
Sorry, that cracked me up. Jeez, that cracked myself up.
Yeah. I think it's remarkable, though, that of all the relationships Joseph Smith had on the sly, that they still can't find any proof or evidence or DNA verification that he fathered any children outside of Emma.
Slow swimmers, dude. That's pretty easy.
Dude, the guy had a tough time impregnating his own wife, man.
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, he did eventually, but... I mean, the guy was notorious for having...
he was notorious for that. That's the way they introduced him. And like,
aren't you guys kind of like... I don't know if you guys ever do this, but like, just go back as a TBM and think about how revered and almost deified Joseph Smith is. I mean, you got that picture where he's kind of looking off to the right... And he's just like, it's a really handsome depiction of Joseph Smith. And they speak about him with such reverence and like he was so virtuous and amazing and pure. And then juxtapose that to, you know, the historical record. Do you guys ever go back and think about that and just get like the heebie-jeebies?
Yeah, douche chills. Yeah, I mean, like, the Sacred Grove is, like, ultimate power play for that. Like, if you go into the Sacred Grove, you can go in that same area where Joseph Smith was. Like, for reals. He was in there.
Not only him. God was there. Jesus was there.
Yeah. And if you kneel down and pray, you probably won't have the same experience. But, man, Joseph Smith was there.
You know what happened when I did that, Tom? I was in that cabin that was the Joseph Smith house, and I'm standing up there in the bedroom that he shared with all of his siblings, and I'm like, wait a minute, so this is where Moroni appeared and he didn't wake anybody else up? Like, what's up with that? This is tiny. This is so small. Other people would have woken up and seen this guy.
Oh, come on. Moroni put cast a spiritual spell on them to make them sleep.
Yeah, for Joseph's eyes only. Yep.
Yeah, just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, the three disciples couldn't stay awake.
Like, how did his brothers go, like, I think I would have noticed that, Joseph, if like somebody showed up in the light of noonday, like, I think I would have woke up.
But what if Moroni had the power of forgetfulness, you know, like the Men in Black little thing, like, but, and then they like, forget everything?
But for real, if you were Joseph Smith's brother, if you were Hiram, and he's like, yeah, last night an angel appeared in the room, you'd be like, what?
Well, not only that, dude, like, look at every picture of Joseph Smith and Moroni and that experience. He's all by himself in his own bed. Yeah. He did not have his own bed.
No. And he's got a pretty big room, too. Yeah. It's like, wow, where are all the siblings in this picture?
Yeah. He's got, like, a basketball poster on the wall.
Dwayne Wade, yeah.
Yeah.
I like Magic Johnson, but Hiram likes Larry Bird.
Yeah, right. Yeah. All right, so have we killed the Kolob topic?
Well, why do we call it Kolob? Because they didn't mention Kolob.
Yeah, there wasn't anything. Why did you want to talk about Kolob, Matt? You called it Kolob.
I did call it the Kolob.
Well, I can answer that. I think that speaks to the specificity versus ambiguity, because Kolob, whenever it comes up, the secular world confuses it for the planet that Mormons believe God lives on, yeah. which is totally inaccurate.
Let me star.
Sorry, Bill Maher. You're wrong, Bill Maher.
It's so wrong. I mean, it's the closest recorded planet to where God lives. Get your facts straight.
I thought it was the star nearest to where God dwells, the planet.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think it's a star.
Star, planet. It doesn't matter. It's just that God isn't on it. You know?
Really? Did you not watch
once
the Cosmos,
a burning
Bob?
Ball, I think once a burning ball of gas.
You guys keep using your scientific bullshit when I'm talking about flowers and butterflies. Like, there's no distinction when you're using the metaphor terms, not the science terms. That's why I like saying things like world instead of planet and, you know, blessing instead of whatever the hell that means. You know, because just all the spiritual words, you don't have to have anything behind it to back it up. But as soon as you start using things like star in the literal sense of what science has taught us as a star, then it starts confusing things.
All right, one last crazy speculation question. I got to know if you guys actually heard this or not, but I had I don't know if it was a gospel doctrine teacher, seminary teacher that said, in order for us to become like God, we also have to go through the process like what Jesus went through. So if you guys don't feel like you could go through what Christ went through, being crucified and scourged and all
what?
That, then maybe this isn't the path for you.
That's fucked up.
No? Am I all alone there?
No, but there's a theological like question in Mormonism. Was Elohim like Christ or was he like me? You know, was he a savior of another world or was he just a schlub like the rest of us?
Well, yeah, because if there's like steps to becoming Elohim, maybe Jesus, because isn't that the question? Like, does Jesus become like Elohim as well and get his own planets? And Yeah.
Because right now Jesus is on the side. You don't pray to Jesus. You pray to the Father. And who answers your prayers? The Holy Ghost. Jesus doesn't do shit.
Guys, quit trying to answer things that we don't have answers to. Just don't drink coffee and pay me 10%.
Let's keep it simple.
Yep. We have answers to those ones. But these other things, you're killing me. You want to talk about things that are just too mysterious for the human mind to understand. Please don't drink alcohol. Don't have sex. Please pay
Glenn.
Me.
Yeah, right.
Hi.
Glenn.
Hi.
Do you remember that kind of theological question in Mormonism? Was Elohim like Jesus or was he like you when he was mortal?
What are you talking about? I never thought about that.
I don't think
I remember
Glenn,
that, dude.
I never thought about Elohim and mortality.
I don't think you had the same experience I had in Mormonism.
I thought about it, Randy.
I don't think that everybody has the same experience.
Tom?
People have different experiences.
Tom,
I'm going to go with that.
Okay. So I'm just trying to get an account of how many people actually thought of that question or had discussions with other Mormons about that question.
No, Randy, the more I hear about your past experiences and the way you used to think, I think our experience is parallel for sure.
And just to add to that, narcissism always wins. So the narrative I always heard was, yes, God, of course, was a special schlub. And he did, of course, what Jesus did because it's our God. Now, if you want to talk about other gods and other paths and other worlds and other Jesuses, there's not much to say because they're going to be like on a different tier because we're talking about my Jesus and my God, and
exactly.
I'll be damned if it's not the best one ever and
yeah.
the most relevant.
I wouldn't want to pray to a guy who masturbated on his mission. I want to pray to a guy who came down and was perfect and changed the world and got crucified and died for all of our sins.
Okay, I think I understand
God.
What you were asking now. I didn't really get what you were asking. I when I used to think about was God the savior in his world, that seemed kind of a stretch to me. Like the probabilities of that he was the savior and Jesus was the savior and they both just happened to be in my line of divinity. You know,
okay,
I thought the probability
was probability.
Too. Yeah.
What's the probability that this moment of time, out of the basis of all eternity, we existed forever before and forever after, but it's right now in this sliver, which is inconsequential, except for that it's super consequential
right.
because it determines which heaven we go to.
Uh-huh, exactly.
What's the probability that that's the moment we're living right now?
Yeah, right. No, I, Like, I totally, I as a believer, I thought it can't be all right now. There's got to be much more that goes on after we die. There's got to be progression between kingdoms. There's got to be more that Joseph Smith just didn't reveal that he gave like the groundworks for. But like this sense of urgency that we have to do missionary work, that's crazy. It can't all be about right. like right now in this moment. But I remember I asked, I think Robert Matthews was a BYU religion professor when I was there, and I took a class from him. He was one of the guys that did the what do you call it? The chapter headings in the Book of Mormon and the standard works. And so I thought, okay, this is going to be a really smart guy. And I asked him about this infinite atonement of Jesus Christ thing, and said, so, because I think we referenced this at the beginning of this conversation about, you know, Jesus' atonement atoned for all of the worlds, but this was the wickedest one, you know.
Right.
And so I'm like, well, does that mean then that Jesus' atonement atoned for Elohim and like for everyone? Or does it just mean that there's like one plan that a God has that's like a finite group of people, and then they go through their elections, and there's a Lucifer and there's a Jehovah figure, and then that Jehovah figure becomes the savior for that finite group of people, and you just keep doing that cycle over and over and over again. And I was so disappointed in his answer, because I thought I had figured it out. I thought, okay, yeah, there's all these multiple finite plans, you know, like sands of the sea without number. But he's like, oh no, it's just Jesus, and he's it for everything. I'm like, oh, so Jesus' atonement atoned for his father before Jesus was even born? Really? And then he gave me one of those dismissive, yeah, well, we don't really know about that kind of stuff. And I'm like, okay, I'm not going to read the chapter headings anymore, because you don't know what you're talking about.
not only that, but I remember imagining this, like, what if you were born on one of those other worlds, and in your scriptures it says, there was a guy on another yeah, world right. who died for your sins.
Yeah, right.
Bullshit. Like, okay. That's why they were so much more righteous than us, because they have more faith. It didn't even have to happen on their world, and they could still believe in him. Tom.
See, but Tom, doesn't that happen to us? I mean, like, as much as people might want to make fun of it, Jesus wasn't really American.
Well,
so he didn't live in our land. He didn't live in our. He lived in another time and another place.
He was white, so he's sort of American.
Well,
he's kind of white. I mean, yeah. He's like Mediterranean.
But how different would it be if it was like if you were on one of these other planets? Because this is the way that I was taught it, that the other planets all know about each other and they all communicate with each other. There's 12, by the way. There's 12,
but how come we don't know about them then?
Yeah, because we're quarantined.
We're so evil.
Like, seriously, my dad was totally into this with my Deacon's Quorum advisor. Like, they would go on walks through the neighborhood at night and speculate on this stuff. And he showed me these passages. And I know, totally. He showed me these passages in the DNC, and I need to find where it was, but it's like this parable of Jesus being, it was like going to these different vineyards. And there's 12 vineyards that he goes to, and he visits each one in the hour of their time. And then there was some like unpublished revelation by someone named Crowley, I think. And so they compared the DNC to this Crowley thing, and then something that Nibley wrote. And they're like, okay, if we triangulate this, what we learn is that there's.
What about Scouser? There's got to be a Scouser.
Yeah, there's got to be something in there that there's 12 planets, and we are the 13th. And I'm like, yeah, that's in Battlestar Galactica. It's got to be true.
Wow.
So that's why, I mean, you know, like when you talk about what your experience with Mormonism was, Randy, and my experience with Mormonism, that was my experience with Mormonism. It was this wonderful white board that you could be really creative on and go, okay, yeah, there's so much more that we can really understand. There's more that hasn't been revealed than has been revealed. So what does that do for you?
Yeah, I mean, but you couldn't really talk about that in church.
No, you couldn't.
You could.
Wait,
no.
There was a mixed message there. It was both ways. You could like, you could talk about it in hushed tones. It was like the Mormon version of being edgy is like, you know, you felt like you were taking it to the next level because you were diving deep in areas that, you know. It was almost like a personal revelation sort of tactic where we don't know the answers. It's not going to be official. Wink, wink. We talk about it when it's not in official forums. But this is the beauty of Mormonism. Yeah. Look how rich it is. And really, right. It's just like people making shit up on the side. It's not the beauty of Mormonism. It's just your own imagination because you're limited by Mormonism because it's just the boring shit every Sunday after every Sunday.
Whoa. But you're not limited by it if it's empowering you. If it's empowering you and encouraging you to use your imagination and expand beyond the current revelations, then it's not really limiting.
It empowers you the same way masturbation empowers you. You do it in a dark closet, you know, when nobody's looking. It's not something you do with other people.
But Glenn, and you're doing it alone. If you're doing all the work, then what do I need the church for?
Oh, come on. You can't compare it to masturbation. That's crazy.
No, but Glenn, you're right, though.
I was just saying, you're the one, your dad and his friend were actually creating this on their own. They didn't need the church.
No, they weren't. They were on their own. I don't like my dad's not that creative. He was discovering this in other places, and he was like really excited about it. But it like opened up new dimensions of Mormonism to him. But he wasn't. I don't think that he was really all that creative in creating it. But it just fueled that intellectual side.
He had the platform, like his starting point. Was the church, and then he would try to be creative from there. But every ward I was in, always had one or two guys that were the guys that read all the Skousen books and the Nibley books, and they were people that you could go to explore the deep doctrines with. But they weren't allowed to teach those things in my experience,
right?
And gospel doctrine, like
Not only that, but let's not forget that those guys had the whole aisle to themselves because nobody would sit by them.
Oh, come on.
That's true. Well, a lot of them were Cliff Clavin types, so they were probably socially awkward anyway.
Probably. There was probably some social awkwardness there. Yeah.
But they were like Sunday school, they were just pariahs.
But I mean, I think, you know, if you think about my dad and then this guy that that was my deacon's advisor, they grew up in a time that like straddled correlation. So I don't think their experience of Mormonism was exactly the stifled experience that you guys are talking about.
Yeah, they were encouraged to do that.
Yeah.
I wonder what Mormonism is like for like someone in their early 20s. It seems like
if only we had someone who fit that model who could actually be on this conversation with us tonight.
Totally.
Dude, I just think those guys are leaving in droves. I mean, that's my anecdotal experience is the people that are in their young 20s that are just they're gone. And if they're not gone, they're such non-literal thinkers. They don't really get into this weirdo, trying to parse through doctrines and understand this stuff because they realize it's not literally true.
I wish I could know. I want to know, but there's no way to know.
Do you wonder if these old timers that do have the aisle all to themselves and like you don't want to be publicly friends with them, but they're like the secret people you go to, so to speak, to like have deep doctrinal discussions when you're bored? Like I had those people in my ward growing up, and I'm wondering if they've died off or been totally discouraged to the point where it's just like 100% whitewashed, and there is no one that you go seek out when you want to do what Glenn was talking about with his dad and his friends. Probably when it was straddling correlation, there was a good half of the congregation could be in that category of creatively coming up with pseudo doctrine that extrapolates on the official stuff. And now it's just like when I was growing up, it was one or two guys on the back row. And now maybe it's totally empty and it's total, just pure whitewash.
Well, my brother-in-law is 50 and he is one of those guys in your ward.
Yeah. My oldest brother fancies himself one of those guys. He'll still come up with weird, bizarre shit I've told you guys his story about how he reconciled blacks in the priesthood. Right?
Go. No, remind me.
All right, let me give it to you. I'll give you try to give you the Reader's Digest version.
Would Mike like it?
Huh? No, I don't think so. I think he'd be like, that's false.
You've got to use at least two or three Negroes for Mike to like it.
But what was funny is my brother always tries to do the Socratic method, where he's asking questions and we'll sit there and wait for an answer.
The gadfly.
But it's an answer.
Annoying.
But it's an answer that only he's thought of. So it's not like, it's these really vague questions like the priesthood is what?
Yeah. Right. And,
God's power to act for man. Well, that's a true answer. But what it really is, in his mind, it really is this obscure. Anyway, So he's doing this to me.
So tedious, man.
Oh, yeah, no, you have no idea. And I remember to this day just finally saying, you know what? Why don't you just tell me? Yeah, why don't you lecture? And so he's explaining how the priesthood was lost through Abel's lineage lost the priesthood due to Cain killing Abel. So that means what? Well, Abel has to get the priesthood. His lineage has to get the priesthood before Cain's lineage is entitled to the priesthood. That happens where?
Stop it, man.
I wish I could make that. I wish I could make that. Well,
another, I put the mute button on. Planet.
I said, wait a minute. It happens on another planet. So you're saying that at some point, Abel's posterity were put on another planet in the multiverse
with
and
who?
Given the priesthood. Huh?
With who? And then he pauses, and you, then yep. That's when you bring the Lost Tribes.
And somehow this happened right around 1978 in our time. And so that's what now enabled the blacks to have the priesthood was because Abel's posterity got the priesthood on another planet.
Wow. This is
God.
Point out.
Yeah.
So the funny thing is, so I listened to this for a while.
Does he go into the, and we know that the people of Enoch were translated to.
Where?
Right.
Yeah.
So then I give it back to him right away. I said, well, that's an interesting theory. How do you account for Elijah Abel? And he looks at me and he says, who now, what now? Yeah. And I say, well, let me break this down for you. Elijah Abel was a 70. In order to be a 70, you have to have the what?
Yeah, right.
Oh, wow.
Anyway, so my brother, who's 10 years older than me, so almost 50, yeah, still fancies himself, you know, this real deep scriptorian theologian, you know, on these real deep waters of Mormonism.
He's the one that it's not that big of a deal that he's in the bishopric, and it's just not that big of a deal.
That's true.
Okay.
So let me ask you guys this. Is this maybe this is an inappropriate question, but how do you respect or judge people? What's your hierarchy with like these two categories, like the Matt's brother that's kind of in crazy town, but you know, really taking Mormonism to the next level of inventing stuff all around him, or the people when you bring this kind of stuff up, they're really uncomfortable and they shy away from it. And they're like, "Dude, I just go to church, and you know, I don't know. We don't have the answers." Because I feel like I judge them both pretty equally in different ways, and that's just an honest answer. But I'm wondering if you guys like respect one version of crazy town versus another.
Yeah, I do. If the guy is the second category that say, you know, I don't, it works for me, it works for my family, it's, I don't really know. I dig that. If it works for you and that's what you know and you really don't think that much into it and it doesn't impact your life all that much, I got no problem with those people. It's the ones who just work and just twist themselves up and not trying to, you know, use science to explain why, you know, God used other worlds to build this world, and that's why there are dinosaurs and this type of shit. I have no patience for that.
I take the opposite approach. I respect the people that try to make it work and actually think about it, because they're actually thinking about it. And I respect the effort, because I used to have my own theories about the Lone and Dreary world and incorporating evolution into the Adam and Eve story. So I guess just because of my own experience, I respect the guys that try to that actually take the fucking doctrine seriously and try to make it all work with what they know in the world today. The people that just like, hey, whatever, it's like I kind of lose a little respect for them because they're not taking their religion seriously except in one area, socially.
Right. The reason I don't is because those people who twist themselves up and not trying to explain everything, those are the people who will treat people poorly. Those are the people who will be racist and anti-gay and ultimately just treat people poorly. Whereas the other people who are like, I don't know, I'm just figuring out, trying to do my best. Those are the people who ultimately treat people well.
Well,
They're conflating two things.
Yeah, they both treat.
I accept that I am, but I think I'm conflating them accurately.
they both.
We're talking epistemologically. So go ahead, Bob.
Yeah, I was just going to say they both treat gays and women and, you know, all the standard categories badly. It's just that one group does it uncomfortably and the other one, you know, goes the extra mile to justify how it all works out, and it's not God being totally racist or whatever. But I mean, I judge them for different reasons. Because I have friends and family in both categories, and it's interesting because those that are just not taking it, you know, to the next level and are just kind of going and on the weekly, you know, church run and just doing it because it works for their family, they tend to be the more conservative ones where they don't, like, just as a basic example, they won't watch rated R movies, and it bugs the crap out of me that they're like limiting their experience in life because, like, anything that comes from the pulpit, over the pulpit, or the standard morality lessons, which are perverted in the wrong way to teach young women how to, you know, live their lives at an early age, they just take that all as like good advice. But then the ones that are like pushing the limits, they see wiggle room. They'll go out and watch movies that I watch. They'll not subscribe to everything because then they'll parse things out as doctrine versus that's just so-and-so's opinion. I'm not going to take what Boyd K. Packer said literally in that case. I mean, and they're doing mental gymnastics, but I respect them more for trying new things, but then I hate how they're channeling so much energy and passion in circles that's just all for nothing. And so, I don't know. I have problems with both.
I have a hard time respecting anybody that doesn't have kind of an edge to them. Like, if they're not kind of cynical about it in some way, and especially the ones that are always trying to like find the silver lining, and they won't acknowledge anything except that there's always a silver lining, and I don't know.
Right. There's a reason for everything. Like, everything happens for a reason.
Oh, come on. You know, like that they just get stuck in the metaphor about how, you know, the Book of Mormon has value. It has value. Like what? What kind of value does it have? Well, you know, it's valuable. It's just like as a valuable metaphor of scripture. I'm like, tell me what it is. Tell me the value. Well, come on. We don't need to get, you know, I have a hard time with that. So I would have much more respect for them if they're like, the Book of Mormon is a little crazy in some places, but there's some things that I like. I can let that go much easier.
But then they're like, but let me tell you my theories on blacks in the priesthood. Yeah, okay.
That may be a byproduct of the dad that you have, Glenn.
Yeah. It could be a byproduct of
lots of things.
Yeah.
Lots of things.
Anyone for the closing prayer?
We all felt it.
Thank you for listening to Infants on Thrones.
If you could like be become a god just as you are right now, just like as a 10-year-old boy, and you would be a god and you would live in the heavens and you would sit on a throne and you would
Zeus.
You'd be Zeus? So you'd be like the boy Zeus.
Zeus is a boy.
Well, I'd be like a 10-year-old boy. Did you get a bloody nose today?
Yes. Just a couple seconds ago. Mm-hmm.
Did Zeus do it?
No. Okay. He doesn't control bloody noses.
Who is the god of bloody noses?
I guess Ares, because he's the god of war.
Ooh, good one.
Yes. All right. But I love you, Dad.
All right. Love you too, buddy.
It's still going.
I know.